I'd just like to add my welcome to Andrew's. It's great to be here this morning and to worship God together. I'm just going to pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we open up your word now, that we would be receptive to it. Help us to be encouraged, challenged, and be changed by your word. Please help me to speak truthfully as I handle your word, and clearly so that those listening might understand. Amen. So please keep your Bibles open at Psalm 90, and if you have the sermon outline, that might be helpful as well. So I have a bit of a visual illustration, which Astrid was going to help me with. So I remember someone using this from a sermon. Yeah, you take that down the back. When I was a teenager, and I found that it stuck with me over the years, and so hopefully it'll help you remember the main point of this psalm as well. So imagine this rope is time. It keeps on going and going for all eternity. It never stops, goes through the wall, down the road, out to wherever is next, Allen Bank, and keeps going. And this peg here, this represents our life from beginning to end. And what happens in our life here may seem pretty insignificant in light of all eternity, but what we do and the choices we make actually impact what happens for your life, the rest of eternity. What happens in our short, fleeting life will determine what that will look like for us, whether we will spend the rest of eternity with God in heaven or facing his judgment for eternity in hell. And that's what this psalm helps us unpack. Now, the fact that our lives are fleeting and that we need to call out to our everlasting God to relent and return to us. You can come back now, Astrid. So imagine this. You are 10 years old, sitting in the back seat of your car on the way to Gumbaya World. You're so excited to go, but it feels like you've been stuck in the car forever. So the complaining starts. Are we there yet, Mum? Why is it taking so long? You continue this and other generally annoying things for the next 20 minutes or so, when finally your parents threaten to turn the car around and go home. So you say something along the lines of, "No, Mum, please don't turn around. I promise I'll stop. Please keep going to Gumbaya World." And this situation is a little bit like where we find Moses and the Israelites in this psalm. They've been saved from slavery in Egypt, and they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, waiting for the last of the previous generation to die off because of their sin. Because they didn't trust that God would bring them safely into the land that he promised them. They didn't listen to Caleb and Joshua, who knew that with God on their side, they would have no issue entering into the promised land. Instead, they feared the massive people in their massive walled cities, and they were struck with fear, even though they had God on their side, their God who saved them from their slavery in Egypt. Their God who has shown them his mighty power through the plagues in Egypt. Then not long after that, he showed his mighty power again through the parting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. And he showed his mighty power on Mount Sinai when he descended on it in fire and smoke, and the whole mountain trembled before God's mighty power. Again and again and again, God showed his power to his people. And even though they had their God who has provided for them in every way, he provided Moses to help face Pharaoh and lead them out of Egypt. God provided manna and quail when they were hungry in the desert. God provided water from rocks when they were thirsty. Again and again and again, God provided for their every need, but they still didn't trust in him. And while they have been wandering in the desert for the last 40 years because of their sin, still they have been complaining and constantly disobeying God, not trusting in his power and provision. Are we there yet, Moses? I'm hungry, Moses. I don't want to eat that again, Moses. Moses, I'm thirsty. Moses, can we go back to Egypt? Then the last of the old generation has died off, and their wandering is over, and they're finally back at the Jordan River again, right in front of the promised land, the land that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land of milk and honey. And they can see it right in front of them like the big pheasant out the front of Gumbaya World. And while their approach this time is a fair bit different to the last time they were standing at the Jordan River. So Moses writes this psalm as a communal lament, as a response to an unspecified disaster that happened. A psalm where all of Israel are crying out to God together, as they should have when they first reached the Jordan River. So let's take a look at what is in this psalm. So Moses starts this psalm by highlighting two things in verses 1 to 6. The fact that God is everlasting, and while we aren't. In verse 1, Moses says that God has been our dwelling place in all generations. He is our refuge and home, our place of safety. And for a nation that has been wandering through the desert for 40 years with no home, no place to stay, no place of refuge, it should be a great comfort recalling this fact that even when they have no physical dwelling place, they still have their God. And he's far better than any earthly dwelling. He then goes on to say that God always has been and always will be. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God will always be the dwelling place of his people. He will always be their refuge. Even when they go into the promised land that is so close before them, God still is their dwelling place. And in these verses, again, we are given this amazing picture of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, it was God who made the world. He was there at the start, and he will be there at the end of it. And as the rest of it, the verse puts it, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, I'm not sure if you have ever thought about that statement. It's not something that, as finite beings, we can fully wrap our heads around. We can grasp the idea of something being there from the beginning until the end, but from everlasting to everlasting. God has always been around. He had no beginning. And he will always be around. He has no end. He is eternal. And so now that we have this truly immense picture of God in our minds, Moses contrasts that with our feeble, frail, and short lives. Verse 3 begins with, "You return man to dust," which is meant to make us think about our creation in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God created man from the dust, and God returns man to the dust. God was in control at the beginning, and he will still be in control at our end. And then in verse 4, we get the sharp contrast between us and God. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night." Our lifespan is nothing in comparison to God, God's eternity. The peg is tiny in comparison to the length of that whole rope. We are swept away as with a flood. Our lives are like a dream, like the grass that is renewed in the morning, and then in the evening it withers and fades. And our lives are a bit like that house plant that you brought with grand plans of keeping it alive. You bring it home, put it in a nice spot, and then what feels like just the next day, it's shriveled up and you're throwing it into the compost. We blink and our lives are over. And this fleeting life is a result of the original sin back in the garden. When Adam and Eve were removed from the garden and removed from the tree of life. But this brief life that ends with death is also God's way of dealing with sin. You see, death puts an end to sin. It's a way to stop sin continuing. Could you imagine a world with sin and no death? There would be no end to evil dictators, no end to pain or suffering. It would be pretty horrible. And then we reach verses 7 to 11, where Moses and all of Israel recognize that they are under God's wrath. Verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. Now, Moses and the Israelites are not unaware of what God's wrath and anger look like. They watched on as God's wrath was shown to the Egyptians through the plagues, through the blood, bugs, diseases, natural disasters, and most of all through the death of the firstborn sons. But they also experienced it firsthand. There are plenty of examples in the book of Numbers, and well, the rest of the Old Testament as well. Now, so like at the start of Numbers chapter 11, they complain about their misfortune, so God's anger was kindled, and he consumed some outlying parts of their camp with fire. God sent a plague at the end of Numbers 11 to punish Israel for their greed. The people rebel in Numbers 14, where they hear that the promised land is full of enemies that they believe are too strong to defeat. And God shows them his anger by causing the Israelites to wander in the desert for 40 years, so that none of the current generation, no one over the age of 20, will see the promised land. Now, to put a little bit of perspective on this, Exodus 12 states that about 600,000 men over the age of 20 left Egypt on foot. And so that's not counting the women and the children. So if we doubled that number to include women over the age of 20, we could estimate that there would have easily been 1.2 million people. That's almost the whole population of Adelaide. And they all had to die before the Israelites could enter the promised land. That's a lot of people to bury in 40 years. It's roughly 82 people a day. And we could go on and on about the Israelites and their mistakes, but we don't have the time. Moses again also highlights the shortness of human life in verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Now, I don't know if Moses was gloating here, as he lived to be 120, but he points out that the average lifespan is 70, maybe 80 years. Some might live less and some more, like Moses and Joshua. But even then, 120 years is still nothing in light of eternity. The peg is still nothing compared to the length of the rope. So we have established that the Israelites definitely know that God's what God's wrath and anger looks like, what it means to be brought to an end by his anger, and have all their secret sins before God revealed. And these verses also apply to us as well. We see in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which states, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." We fall under God's wrath and anger as we are sinners as well. And we can see that the wages of sin is death. That's why God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden after they had sinned, because he didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever. Now, I often look at the Israelites as they wander through the deserts, complaining and grumbling, constantly disobeying and not trusting in God. And I think, man, these guys are idiots. And while I'm not entirely wrong, but what I often forget is that I'm the same, and so are you. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all deserve death as the punishment for sin. And we should be in fear and awe of God's anger and wrath as judgment day approaches. We are all in the same bucket as the Israelites. A question you should be asking yourself is, are you taking your sin seriously? Are you in fear and awe of the consequences of God's wrath and anger, both right now and looking forward to judgment day? And what can you do about it? We can see from this section that God is a God of wrath and anger, but he's also a patient God. And we can see this time and time again when the Israelites sin, Moses intercedes on their behalf, and God doesn't always judge them immediately or as harshly as he should. It's a bit like a policeman giving you a warning instead of the $300 fine that you actually deserve. In 2 Peter 3, which we read earlier as well, we are reminded of this fact, that just like God was patient with the Israelites, he is also patient with us. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In 2 Peter, we are again reminded that God is eternal and we are not. That God isn't restricted by time like we are. So while sometimes we might get impatient waiting on God to act, we need to remember that his patience is so that more and more people might turn to God before the day of judgment comes. And in the next section, we see Moses and the Israelites finally do something smart. Moses and the Israelites continue on with this lament by calling on God to return from his anger. In verse 12, they ask God, "So teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom." In this verse, Moses and the Israelites know that their days are numbered. We've established this a little earlier. But now they're asking God to give them wisdom to spend their short lives in a way that honours God. It's a little bit like a baking show that Jane and I have watched called Nailed It, where they gather three amateur bakers, and by amateur, they could barely bake a cookie. The three bakers are challenged to create this amazing masterpiece of a cake in an extremely limited amount of time. They usually run around like a headless chook until they get a warning of 10 minutes left. Then, usually, the contestants look at the failed cake that they have made, and they assess what they can do with this extremely short amount of time to make their cake the best, how they might make it look as close as possible to the cake that they are trying to create, how they might make the most of the time they have left and spend it wisely. So the challenge for us here is, how do we number our days? How will we spend our short time here on earth wisely? How will you prioritize your time? Or who will you spend it with? What will you do with it? What will you read or watch or listen to? And then Moses bursts out with verse 13. "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." Here Moses and the Israelites call on God to come back to them, to return from his anger. "Have pity," they cry out. They know what happens when God is angry. They know what happens when they are under God's wrath. They know what awaits for them if they don't change, and so they call on God to relent. The lament then finishes with verses 14 to 17. Here Moses and the Israelites follow up their plea for their everlasting God to relent with these requests for God to deal favorably with them. "Satisfy us with your steadfast love, that we might be glad all our days," verse 14. "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil," in verse 15. This current generation of Israelites have just gone through 40 years of death and suffering, watching 1.2 million people die as they wandered through the desert. And we can go back even further, as the whole nation of Israel have been suffering in Egypt as slaves for generations. And now they ask God to make them glad for as many years as they have seen evil. They then call on God to show his works and his glorious power to their children, so that the next generation know of God's power and love. And they also call on God to establish the work of their hands, which is repeated in verse 17. Moses and the Israelites know that without their eternal God establishing their work, they will achieve nothing of value. So what does all of this mean for us? What does it mean for me and for you? Well, quite a bit. Now, I mentioned some verses earlier from Romans. So chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." And how these verses also mean that we are under the wrath and anger of God in the same way that the Israelites were. And so, like the Israelites calling on God to relent, so should we. But what does that actually look like? How can an everlasting, perfect, and just God turn away from the wrong that we have done? The Israelites had the sacrificial system and Moses, who spoke one-on-one with God. And while we have something better, the sacrificial system and prophets like Moses all point forward to Jesus and his death on the cross and resurrection. What I didn't read from the Romans verses was what follows them. And the verses that follow show us that the only way that God can relent from his anger and wrath towards sinful people. So Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the whole of Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to call on Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, as one who takes God's wrath and anger upon himself, bearing the punishment for our iniquities and our secret sins. We also gain more than just forgiveness, though. Romans 6:23 says that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our fleeting lives on earth will still end in death, but after that we are raised to eternal life. We will no longer be like the sickly houseplant that dies shortly after you buy it. We will dwell for eternity with our eternal God as our dwelling place. So have you called on God to relent? And what about for those of us who have already called on God to relent? For one, this passage reminds us that we are to continue to ask for forgiveness for all the wrong that we have done. And as verse 14 states, we should seek satisfaction in God's steadfast love so that we might rejoice and be glad all our days. But we are also called to number our days in verse 12, as I mentioned a little earlier. So as a young teenager with your whole life ahead of you, what will that look like for you? How will you number your days and live for God at school or at home with your siblings or what you choose to do after school? What about the middle-aged parents raising up a family with a fair amount of your life left and the lives of your children? What will that look like for you? How will you number your days and live for God in the way that you raise your family, in what you prioritize for your family, or in the examples that you set? And what about the older generation, where you can look back on your life and it really does feel fleeting? Death is closer and its reality is a lot more confronting. What will that look like for you? How will you number your days and live for God in your retirement, or maybe even in a nursing home? Or, like the Israelites about to enter the promised land, will you call on God to show his works to the next generation? So whatever our stage of life, let us all live for God, and let us call on him to relent from his wrath. Let us eagerly look forward to our eternal dwelling place with God and how wonderful that will be. Now let's pray. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Please help us to remember these words. Help us to remember that our lives here on earth are fleeting and that we face eternity after death. May we call on you to relent and through Jesus' death and resurrection be forgiven. And may we also encourage those around us to do likewise. Lord, please also help us to live for you. Help us to make the most of the time that we have left here on earth, that we might use it to glorify you. Amen.